Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. For this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger women, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves, because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. Not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages." Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those who are not cannot be hidden. Tony, would you like to come and share with us? We'll pray with you as you come. Let's just pray. Father, thank you for Tony and Polly being with us this morning. We are mindful that it's an interesting time for us all as a church and for Tony and Polly as we all seek your will about the future. We pray that as Tony shares, we might have an insight into him as a person, but more importantly, Father, we want to hear your word that reaches our hearts and changes our lives. Father, pray that Tony would just feel that sense of you in him and through him ministering your word to us this morning. Amen.
Polly and I are really glad to be sharing worship with you this morning. We were here 4 or 5 weeks ago and already met some of you. I met some of the African contingent, so to the South Africans here today. Uchandit, Khoimora, and if you're from Zimbabwe, Mangwanani, Marara Seko, Salubanani, and for everybody else, good morning. It would be really good if you could have that passage from 1 Timothy open in front of you. as we go through it together, and you might well wonder what kind of message you're going to get from today's passage. But it is a very down-to-earth passage, and it deals with the practicalities of church fellowship. And Paul gives here some instructions to young Timothy on looking after the church, which is seen here as being the family of God. When you become a child of God, you become part of a family. And the whole chapter, which we're now going to study, we won't have time for every verse, but we're going to have an overview of this chapter. It has this overall theme. Our relationships with each other are to be those of a family. And there are challenges and there are responsibilities that go with that. This is why the whole theme of fellowship is so important in today's individualistic society. And society has now become so impersonal. Did you know that 26% of people in this country live alone? And the idea that an individual counts and belongs to a family is something of vital significance. Now, first of all, in the opening verse, couple of verses, Paul gives general instructions applicable for anyone in church leadership. He says, "Don't rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father." It's interesting here that a Christian leader should never just throw his weight around. Because he's been given an office, he can't just say, "Well, you should do this, you should do that." He's there to serve the family of God. Even so, as a young minister, and I guess Timothy was about 21 like I am, a young minister still has pastoral responsibility towards those who are older than him. Although, of course, he must exercise that responsibility where there needs to be a gentle rebuke. He's got to do it exhorting him as if he were a father. The Living Bible says, "Plead with him respectfully." But it's wonderful to recognize that we actually are all members of one family in Christ. And we need to keep that truth in the forefront of our minds. And Paul goes on from these general opening instructions to some more specific details now. First of all, it's all about widows and their needs. And that's in verses 3 to 8. And let me say before we look at those verses that this was an especially urgent question in those times. There was absolutely no welfare state at all. Not only that, but women as a whole were not given much standing in society at that time. Unlike today, a woman would have, who was a widow, she would have no home. The home always passed on to the male side of the family. She would have no pension. She would have no assistance of any kind at all. She would not even be able to have a job because there were no jobs open to women in those days. And invariably, when you read the history from those times, if they were young enough, widows had to resort to immoral means of getting money just in order to stay alive. A widow in those days was very much worse off materially than one today. It would be really quite hard for an older widow to find any means to support herself. They'd be in a pretty desperate position. And the general position in verse 3 is honor widows in real need. Take loving care of them. And God has a very special interest in widows. I don't know if you've picked that up in your reading of the Bible, but it comes It comes out right throughout the scriptures. If you read the Law of Moses, if you read the Psalms, you'll find again and again that it says God is a father to the fatherless and a judge for the widows. And God is especially concerned about them. They are under his special care and protection. And if you go through the four Gospels, particularly Luke, on page after page after page, God has a special eye for the widow. When a widow puts two mites in the collection plate, the Lord's compassion goes straight out to her, and he says, "Did you see what she did? She put in everything that she got." When he met a funeral procession of a widow whose only son was being buried, he did something about it straight away, and he brought back to life the widow's dead son in an amazing miracle. Even when Jesus hung on a cross, in spite of the agony and the pain and the mocking and everything else, there was one concern that Jesus had for a widow, his own mother, to make provision and protection for her in the future. And almost his last act was to provide for his own widowed mother. So we've got here a theme that runs right the way through the Bible. And you may remember at the beginning of the early church in the book of Acts, there was some grumbling taking place. Why? Because widows were not being cared for. They weren't being provided for by the Christian church in the way they should have been. And so the apostles decided to set aside some deacons to address this very need. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 5, the widows that should be taken care of are described and they're defined here. And Paul's argument is that the church should concentrate on those who have got no one to help them, not on those who do have means or family who can support them. It's very interesting that in the Bible, orphans and widows are linked together as those who have got no one to help. In the letter of James, it says, "Pure religion that is undefiled before the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction." To go to those who have got no one else to help them. And therefore, we've got a duty today, as we read this, to ask ourselves, who are those within our circle, within our church family, within our reach today, who have got no one else to help them, who are on their own, as it were? These are the people to whom we should be going with practical help. The church has got a duty to look after those who no one else will look after. And I know of African Christians in Zimbabwe who, after becoming Christians, they turn their home into an orphanage, looking after the vast numbers of AIDS orphans who've lost their parents to that disease. That's their instinctive response. That's their immediate outworking of their salvation. That's what it means to be a family. And now the next thing that is Paul telling us here, not only about the church's duty, but also the relatives' duty to look after those in their families, but he also mentions the obligations of the widows themselves. For a widow who's being looked after by the church also has an obligation, says Paul. And that obligation is in gratitude, so to speak, for the help that the church gives, for them to give themselves to prayer. In other words, if someone is being supported by the church, there is a way in which they can repay that and support the church themselves. The way they can do it is that they can get on their knees and pray. And the tragedy is, you know, that many people reach old age and cannot exercise a ministry of spiritual support because they've never developed that ministry throughout their life. And so bingo rather than the Bible fills out the long, dreary hours in their retirement. But when an older person can use their time praying for the church's ministry and support the pastor and leaders, what a ministry that is. They are doing more, perhaps, than many of us who rush around pretending to be so busy. So you can see that this chapter is not just concerned with inspiring you or moving you emotionally. It's not even concerned with lifting your spirits, giving you a bit of a boost. It's concerned with instruction, enabling you to live as God wants. And to keep those two things in balance is actually so important. Some people want, every time they come to church, to be excited and thrilled and excited, inspired, to be in seventh heaven. And there are times when, thank God, he does that for us. There are other times when God simply says, now you just go home and put these practical things into effect. You just go and live out the way that you should, according to God's word. And that is the whole thrust of this chapter. And there are a number of things here that we need to think over about the whole idea that we are the family of God, caring for one another and loving one another in very practical ways. And the other family concern that Paul gives a lot of time and space to in this chapter is spiritual leadership. It's a very, very important thing in any church or fellowship. And the problem in so many churches today is that there is a lack of any spiritual leadership. So there are three points that Paul wants to make here about leaders. First of all, he lays down a principle that you mustn't muzzle the ox when it is treading out the grain, which rather likens pastors and Bible teachers to being like oxen. Well, we'll accept that. But it's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 25. And then Paul also quotes from Luke chapter 10. The words of Jesus in sending out the 70, where he said, the laborers are worthy of their hire. But there are two conditions that he highlights. He says, okay, if you are going to support a paid, full-time leadership, the conditions or obligations as far as the leaders themselves are concerned, number one, that they should work well, and number two, especially those who minister in preaching and teaching. Now, I think it is important to see here that the minister's prime task is to make known the word of God. It's preaching and teaching. It's expounding the word of God. If you just flip over a couple of pages to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. And Paul says very directly there to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. And he goes on to say that there will be false teachers appearing, and that you've got to therefore concentrate on the teaching ministry, because people will wander away. They'll listen to other silly ideas. Preachers must concentrate on teaching of God's word. That's their prime responsibility. And therefore, it's so important that a preacher or teacher concentrates on that work above everything else. You know, people often say about pastors, wow, must be a fantastic job, only working one day a week. And all you've got to do is roll up on a Sunday and take a service. But if you're going to be faithful in this ministry, it requires a lot of hard work. And Paul is highlighting where the prime concentration of that energy and effort has to be put. He's saying the pattern in the early church is that pastors should be supported in a teaching and preaching ministry, as well as supporting of widows, because the church is a family. But now, secondly, Paul moves on to speak about when there are complaints about elders. This is from verse 19. Because elders are human and they can go wrong. And because they're in the public eye. And they lead and are therefore subject to criticism. And because it's part of the role of pastors or elders to exercise discipline sometimes over others, that can be resented. And when it is, criticisms can be made. So how do you deal with that kind of criticism? Well, Paul says here, never entertain an accusation against an elder except on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. If only churches would remember that little rule. Because many, many ministers or workers will come under particular criticism of one form or another. Partly because, of course, everybody's got faults. And it's very easy to pick out a person's faults if you want to. Partly because in many cases, criticism is the best form of self-defense. If your conscience has been touched, maybe by someone who's been teaching or preaching the word of God, and if you don't want to listen to what God is saying, then the best form of self-defense is saying, ah, but you should see what Tony Ward is like at home. You should see how he beats his wife. Or something like that. And criticism is a very good form of self-defense. Which is why I think Paul outlines here instructions where he says, don't listen to any charge against an elder except on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. In other words, if the charge really comes across with some force, so you've got to listen to it, then okay. But otherwise, don't even listen to it. Because the devil can get in so easily that way. You only have to have a rumor that may be 100% untrue. But the mere fact that there's been a rumor can cause so much harm and damage to the cause of the gospel in that area. And then thirdly, Paul goes on to the sins committed by elders or pastors, which are perfectly possible. This is verse 20. He says, those who persist in sin, and it's been attested by the two or three witnesses, are to be rebuked in the presence of all, so that the others may take warning. Okay, so the sequence is this. First, never listen to the criticism of an elder unless it comes from two or three independent witnesses. But when that situation has arisen, you go and deal with it privately. You don't go and tell everybody else at that point. Because if the elder then puts things right, nothing more is said. But if the wrongdoing persists, Paul says, then you should say something publicly in front of the church so that all can take warning. And I would say that we in the church need to take much more seriously the subject of spiritual discipline. It's a very delicate point, because obviously the Lord himself is incredibly patient with us. He's always seeking to draw us back by his love. And I think that when a person does maybe start going astray and drifting away from the Lord, I'm sure, first and foremost, the thing to do is to love them all the more and to pray for them all the more. And not simply just wave a big stick. I think that's very important. At the same time, if a spiritual leader, an elder, somebody who has got obvious spiritual responsibility in a church, if they're committing some kind of ongoing sin that's dishonoring God's name and the ministry of the gospel, then action must be taken. And here it says you've got to rebuke the person in the presence of them all, the whole church fellowship, so that everyone can take warning. And I wonder how often that's happened in the church today. Now, there's an admirable British quality of being afraid to give offence. But in these circumstances, it means that we can be a little too afraid of allowing sin to flourish. And there's an important truth there. You see, elders have to do two things. On the positive side, they have to instruct others. But the other side of it is this. It's much more difficult to confront and to deal with wrong beliefs and wrong behavior. Now, probably some of you would be much happier if we pastors stuck to the positive side of preaching and we never touched on the negative. In other words, if we presented the truth to you and we never said anything about those who had other views, or we never criticized or mentioned those who twisted the Bible's teaching. But you know, we actually have a double job. And easy though it might be to stick to the first half of the job, our job is not only to instruct sound doctrine and belief, but to refute error and to show God's people, the flock, where the wolf lies, even if it is in sheep's clothing, to show the believer where false teaching has crept in and the dangers that go with that. Now, we of course live in a culture today that's extremely reluctant to do that sort of thing. The 11th commandment has become, thou shalt be tolerant. And of course, thou shalt not tolerate anyone who isn't. And Christians often feel that if you challenge wrongdoing, it's being judgmental, or it's being negative. And as a church, we want to be positive. And so we avoid saying that certain things are wrong, or doing anything about people in church who have actually gone astray and who are living a wrong lifestyle. When we're confronted with sin or with wrong teaching, we think that the Christian thing to do is to be nice, and therefore we shouldn't challenge it. But can I point out that when Jesus saw the money changers in the temple, he didn't stand on the sidelines and shrug his shoulders and ignore it. When there was that woman caught in adultery who was brought before him, he didn't simply say, well, she's been a bit indiscreet, and suggest she was a bit more circumspect next time. He told her to leave her life of sin. When Jesus spoke about the attitude of the Pharisees, he didn't agree that there were always two sides to a question, and that he respected them for their views. He denounced them in the strongest possible terms for their hypocrisy. And I guess this is why Paul goes on in verse 22 in saying, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. That is, in appointing elders. Because there's a very real danger of appointing someone who may be very nice, but who won't therefore discipline when it's needed, or even be disciplined themselves. And in verses 24 and 25, Paul there talks about some who are fit to be elders and some who are not. He says, the sins of some men are obvious, the sins of others trail behind them. That's why you shouldn't be hasty in the laying on of hands. Because if you rush into it, you might find that there's something that comes to light that you never knew about before. Because an elder has to be absolutely reliable. And unfortunately, an alarming number of false teachers are getting into the church. And sadly, it's still happening today. In church after church in this land, false teachers have got in, and people have accepted their message. They've been interesting, maybe they've sounded convincing, and people have swallowed it, hook, line, and sinker. I'm nearly out of time, so let me finish by just saying three things about church leaders by way of a summary of this chapter. It's their responsibility to see that the church is well fed. Elders must give a priority to preaching and teaching. Secondly, they must see that a church is well led, without partiality, without favoritism. And finally, they must see that a church is well bred, which means protecting the church from heretical influences and preserving it from moral and spiritual decline and disintegration. There's a tremendous need in the church in Britain today for those three things: for churches which are well fed, well led, and well bred. Pray for it, it's vital. It's a challenge for people in leadership like me. But can I also put the challenge out to you to pray faithfully to ensure that those three things happen? Let's bow our heads now and pray together. Father, we thank you that the church is a family. And because it's a family, we look out for each other. And we've got responsibilities to each other. And we pray, first of all, that we might be faithful in looking out for those who have got no other means of help, no other means of support, and that we might take care of them and encourage them and support them. And we pray for those in leadership in the church. We pray that you would enable them to be faithful, to give the priority to teaching and preaching, to discipline where necessary, so that your church in this land would be well fed, well led, and well bred, so that Jesus gets the glory and the honor. We ask it in his name. Amen.